Good morning, Westminster. Good again to see you all here this morning. We are continuing our study today in the Songs of Ascents. Our task this morning is Psalm 128. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will read Psalm 128. So let's pray together. Our gracious God, you are so good to us. You pour out blessing upon blessing each and every day. And one of the great blessings that you've given us is your word. How often we treat it as trivial, as unimportant, as secondary, when it is the very means by which you feed and nourish and give us life. Would you, by your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear this day what your Spirit is saying through your word? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. May God add His blessings to His word. Well, this is a nice, happy psalm for us today. Happiness is something that's been defined in a variety of ways. Many of you are aware, even if you have no care in the world about it, that there's been this thing going on in Brazil for the past month called the World Cup. Again, some of you are really into it. Some of you could care less. But I've watched a number of the games, and what's always intriguing to me, I played soccer growing up, so I am intrigued by what's going on in the field, but I'm also very intrigued by watching when the cameras pan into the stands and to see the expression on the faces of the fans. If you've watched any or you know anything about soccer, soccer fans are not reserved in their emotions as they're watching the game. They may be broad and they may be very reserved people in their normal lives, but when it comes to soccer, their emotions are on full display. And so, you see a lot of happiness. Austin, let's put up that first picture. This is a scene of fans of Germany, probably about any time during their game against Brazil this last week. I'm not really sure when it was taken, but as you can see, they are very happy. The guy in the front, if you took him out of context, he could be worshiping. He's very happy. He's very happy. And you can go online and you can find a lot of pictures of happy soccer fans. But the problem is that for all teams except one, the next picture is the inevitable conclusion. This is Brazilian fans probably at any point during the game against Germany. And that's mild. I could have found a picture that showed the sadness and even greater detail. It's amazing that the happy pictures and the sad pictures, it's hard to find one that doesn't have some level of inappropriate activity going on in the midst of the picture. But so this is the G version that I could find. But people went from, I mean, I can go find you pictures of Brazilian fans in their previous games who looked as happy as the German fans did in the previous picture. You know, we were made to delight. We were made to take joy. We were made to be happy. Now, that's somewhat strange because our world has so corrupted the idea of happiness that we don't want to use that language. But we tell our children, as they learn the children's catechism, that when Adam and Eve were made, that their original condition is that they were made holy and happy. You know, the difficulty for us is that no matter what gives us happiness, it often is very, it's very illusory. It's very passing. Often we're looking for happiness in the wrong places. Often it's very fleeting. Often, if Germany or Argentina wins today, their fans will experience great happiness. But it will dissipate like morning mist as they go back to their regular lives, to their regular concerns, to their regular circumstances. So, what does the Bible have to tell us about happiness? Well, Psalm 128 gives us some glimpse into how a follower of Jesus should view happiness. Now, these songs of ascents really are descriptions of the life of a pilgrim, one who is following God, one who is making their progress toward the celestial city. And that progress is mixed with a variety of different realities and experiences. And so I want to say at the beginning here, before we delve into the text, that we are dealing with one aspect of the life of the pilgrim. We all know that life in this life is not all happiness. It's not all joy. It's not all delight. In fact, if you go to the psalm we're going to look at next week, Psalm 129, the opening words are, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." So we move from blessing happiness to affliction, one psalm right after the other. And so we need to take great care. I want to be clear at the beginning that while we're going to be focusing on what true happiness is this morning, that is just one aspect of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That in this life there is a range of reality that breaks in. That there is sorrow. That there is struggle. That there are questions that rise when we see those who aren't, as to use this language of Scripture, when we see the wicked prosper. And there are psalms you can go to that answer and deal with those questions. But our focus this morning is, what is true happiness? What can we learn about true happiness from this psalm? Well, first, and probably the most important, is we learn this. True happiness is only found in a life that is oriented towards God. That is rightly oriented towards God. Look there in verse 1. Actually, we know this is kind of the main point because it repeats itself. In verse 1, we're told, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways." And then again in verse 4, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." If we would have true happiness is only found when we have our lives rightly oriented towards God. Now that's a struggle for us because when we come into this world, we're not rightly oriented towards God. We come into this world already, behind the eight ball. We're already at a disadvantage. We're already in a precarious position because we don't come in with hearts and minds and lives that want to be oriented towards God. We come into this life babies. We come in, we are born already wrongly oriented towards God. Rebellious, sinful, and we can't do anything to change that. That's what the gospel is declaring, is that we can't rightly orient ourselves towards God in and of ourselves. That has to be an act of the Spirit by the grace of God, taking the work of Jesus Christ and applying it to us so that we even have the desire to be rightly oriented towards God. But that's not something that just happens one time. It's not when you get saved, you get rightly oriented towards God, and it just always stays that way. Right? We are, as the hymn says, we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Even if we, once saved, have a desire to be rightly oriented, we are so easily taken off course. Now, I was trying to think of a number of examples of what that might look like. Pilgrim's Progress, obviously, is a good example since we're using this pilgrim language. I mean, Pilgrim gets converted early on in that tale. And he has numerous detours off the road that leads to the celestial city. You know, he ends up in the Castle Despair. He ends up in Vanity Fair. I mean, it's not that he got converted, had the weight of his sin roll off his back, and it was just a straight journey right down the road, and he just, no problems, no difficulties, no bumps in the road. He's all over the place. Take Pinocchio, which is actually has a lot of Christian teaching behind it. A dead boy who needs to be made alive, needs to be made into a real boy, right? I mean, he even has this conscience, you know, Jiminy Cricket, who tells him what to do, who's trying to tell him how to be rightly oriented. And what happens time and time again? He doesn't listen. You know, he ends up in the belly of a whale. And that can be us sometimes, figuratively speaking. I think about Jill Pohle in The Silver Chair. I can't preach without talking about C.S. Lewis, so here he is. She comes into Narnia and she's on a mountaintop. And because of some foolishness on her part, Eustace has been knocked off the top of the mountain but safely carried into Narnia. And while they're on top of the mountain, Aslan, the great Lion King, is speaking with her and giving her instructions, telling her there are these signs that she must follow, these things that she should look for that will help guide her journey on the mission that he has given to her and to Eustace. And he sits and he makes her go over them over and over and over again. And what he tells her is, she's like, I got it. I've got it. It's clear. I know what I'm supposed to do. And Aslan tells her, up on the mountaintop, it'll be very clear. The reason I'm having you go over it and over it and over it again is because when you get down there, it all will become fuzzy. It won't be as clear. It won't be as evident. And lo and behold, I mean, I think he gives her four signs and they mess up three of them pretty much outright. And the only reason they don't mess up the fourth one is because they've messed up the first three so bad they're probably like, well, we just got to have to go with this because if we don't, we're probably going to mess up all four. But we're the same way. We get into this life. I mean, we're in this place this morning. You're here. Most of you, I imagine, are here. You're believers, you're Christians. I can't assume that everybody is, but the majority are professing believers. You come here, you have a desire to follow God, and here in this moment, it may seem very easy, very clear. And what I know is, for myself and for you, that you will leave this place, and some of us won't make it out of the parking lot, and we'll be distracted. We will be wrongly oriented towards God's ways and God Himself. We'll be yelling at the kids. We'll be thinking about something that we shouldn't be thinking about. Something will come and distract us. We are easily distracted. And that's why one of the reasons we gather for worship each week. Why does God call us one day out of seven to come apart for these type of things? To sing praises, to offer prayers, to give offerings, to hear the word proclaimed, to come to the table. Why is that? It's because He knows our frame. And He knows that the other 6 days of the week, there are forces within you and forces outside of you that are seeking to disorient you, seeking to persuade you that true happiness is found some other place, seeking to tell you that what God says in here about fearing Him, about walking in His ways, that's for children. It's not important. There's going to be people. You're going to hear it on the TV. All the advertising you hear is basically trying to tell you that there's true happiness is found in the shoes you wear, the hair gel you use in your hair, the places you go, the people you hang out with. I mean, that's what they're trying to do. That true happiness is found in these things. The psalmist would remind us that true happiness can only be found in a life that is rightly oriented towards God. And the way to be rightly oriented towards God is only through Jesus Christ. That's what His gospel tells us and reminds us. You know, I find my own heart struggles with this. Is I read the scriptures or I listen to sermons. I go, I've heard this all before. Don't you have anything new to offer? You know, isn't there something you can wow us with? We need the old story again and again and again. Because it is the only thing that will keep us rightly oriented towards God. Folks, you will be distracted. You will be disoriented. And so again and again, we come back to reorient you. That's what this, in some ways, that is what worship is. It is the giving of glory to God. But the benefit for us is that we get our hearts, we get our minds, we get our souls once again rightly oriented on what is true, on what is the greater reality, on what is greater than what we can see with our eyes. And we need that week by week by week. Really, we need it day by day by day. It's why we talk about things about spiritual disciplines. Because, why do you always talk about reading the Bible? Well, because that's one way to reorient yourself. Why do we talk about prayer? It's one way to reorient yourself. Why do we talk about being in small groups? Because in accountability, others help keep us oriented rightly by the grace of God. And so true happiness is only found in a life rightly oriented towards God. Secondly, though, true happiness is most often found in the ordinary of life. When the psalmist wants to go and wants to describe the blessed life, it's not the extraordinary that he goes to. Look at what he speaks of. He speaks of work. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you feel that your work is a blessing from God? A place to find happiness. Okay, there's a couple people. Well, work. Verse 3, family. A vibrant, healthy, happy to be with each other, family. He speaks, the psalm is written towards the head of the home, the man of the house. So it speaks of his wife and his children. But those imageries there of a fruitful vine and of olive shoots, I mean, it expresses life. It expresses something that's vibrant, something that is healthy, something that is good and bountiful. Blessing is found in community. He speaks of Jerusalem there in verse 5. Well, Jerusalem is language that speaks, speaking of the covenant community. Again, thinking about family. You'll see your children's children. You'll know peace. How many of us would just like that? Just peace. Not that everything would be right. We know that everything that full shalom is not going to happen in this life, but just we live at peace with those around us, which we're called to do as much as it depends upon us, to live at peace with those around us, that we would have the peace to be able to worship and to live and to follow God. You know, I think so often when I hear people talk about happiness or delight or joy or blessing, whatever you want to, it's always in the negative. It's always with this sense of deprivation. Now, I would be happy if, fill in the blank, if I had this, if things were this way. Or I'll be happy when I get those things or I have those circumstances. And the Bible is really telling us, the psalmist is declaring to us that so often we think we're not blessed and we are being blessed beyond measure. But we miss it because it's in the ordinary. It's not in the extraordinary. It's in the day-to-day things of work, which a lot of these things that are spoken of here are the way things were before the fall in the garden. There was work in the garden. There was family in the garden. There was community in the garden. There was peace in the garden before the fall. In some ways, true happiness is found if we could get back to the garden and to those things. To those, as you know, Bobby McFerrin, you know, Don't Worry, Be Happy. But the album that came from was one called Simple Pleasures. The Simple Pleasures. Now, I confess to you, I'm a man who often would like to call myself a realist, but am really a pessimist. Don't often think things are going well. Don't often remember how blessed that I am. In our pastoral team, there's Pastor Wade. The glass is always half full. There's Pastor Ben. He's the glass is half empty. And then there's Pastor John. There's no glass on the table. And that is how we speak to one another. So that tells you something about me. The last couple years, God has been gracious and has provided me a great teacher about enjoying the ordinary things in life. It's not some great spiritual person from the past. Not necessarily even somebody, a great spiritual person from the present. It's a 6-year-old boy named Creed. For those of you who don't know, Creed is one of my children. Many days, at some point in the day, usually toward the end, it's not every day, Creed will walk into a room. Maybe it might be bedtime. We might come in. He might be getting ready for bed, or he might just walk into the living room. And he happily announces, "Today was the best day of my life." And I know generally what happens in Creed's day. And I look back, and when I examine Creed's day, I'm just kind of like, big deal. But he's teaching me something. I'll just give you one example. The previous Friday, last weekend, we were in Jackson, Mississippi. I was taking part in Andrea Thomason's, now Andrea Foley's, wedding, which was a great event. But of course, participating, we had a rehearsal and a rehearsal dinner that night. And since we were out of town, Tanya arranged some babysitting for the two children who were with us, Creed and Jane Kate. And that was at the hotel where a number of the family was staying. So we, I think, pick up Creed. It's probably about 10 o'clock. This was the best day ever. Why is that, Creed? I got to eat Domino's pizza, and I got to swim in the hotel pool, and I got to play Go Fish. Now, how many of us adults, let's be honest, a hotel pool, Domino's pizza, and playing Go Fish would look at that and go, that was the best day ever? Not many of us. I'm concerned for us that we're allowing the cares and the worries of this world to choke out our ability to see how greatly God has blessed us and how truly happy we could be if we would see those ordinary, simple blessings that He gives us each day. The blessing of work. The blessing of family. The blessing of each other. The blessing of the peace that we do know. I think we would understand true happiness better if we were more like Creed in that regard. The other thing the psalmist tells us is that happiness is both for this life and for the life to come. You know, I think sometimes we as Christians have bought into this idea that this life is all bad. We just got to, you know, grin and bear it, grit our teeth, make it through this horrific life now, And then all the blessing, all the happiness, all the joy, all the delight is on the other side when we get to heaven. Now, I will agree that the joy and the happiness and the blessing that awaits us in heaven, nothing on earth that we're experiencing now compares with that. But we are wrong to think that there are not joys and pleasures and happiness and blessings to be had in this life as well. God has not reserved all that for the future. But it's both. It's both and. Again, the things that we just spoke of. Work, family, community together. Those are all things that we are experiencing now. God is blessing you now. There is happiness to be found now. There are things in this life for which we can enjoy and take delight in. We can enjoy a good meal. We can enjoy fellowship. We can enjoy family. We can enjoy music. We can enjoy art. We can enjoy so many things that we can enjoy in this life. Do not buy in to the lie that there is no joy to be had in this life. That God is somehow a miser who is withholding everything until the final day. Because you'll miss out on the ways God is blessing you now, if you think that way. And you will lose the freedom of thankfulness, of gratitude. If you think that way, you will miss out on what God, the joy and delight and blessing and happiness that God has for you this day, if you think, well, it's all for the future. Now, it is for the future. Verses 5 and 6 of the psalm are like a benediction. Right? If verses 1 through 4 are kind of the now part, work and family, verses 5 and 6 do kind of speak in terms of the Lord has been blessing you, but now may the Lord bless you. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. That language of all the days of your life, that's speaking about eternal. Right? It's the language of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This idea of seeing your children's children, I mean, that's covenantal for speaking of the future and for eternity, that things are going to go on and on, that God's covenant is going to not be, does not have an expiration date to it. And that the peace that will be upon Israel is not only in this life, but in what's to come. So there is a sense, I'm not denying that there is a sense, a very real sense, in which what awaits us is far greater than what we experience here. But let us not be ingrates and ungrateful for the ways that God has given us foretaste of what is to come and the good things that He gives us each day. Every week we come in here and we pray to God, give us this day our daily bread. And I feel pretty certain for most of us that prayer is answered day after day after day. God's blessing, a reason for us to be happy. And so this psalm speaks to us about true happiness, that it has to be found in a life that is rightly oriented towards God, that rightly understands that a lot of the blessings we're missing are because they're found in the ordinary, and that true happiness is not just for the future, but also for this life. So what does all this have to do with Jesus? All right, we've got to talk about Jesus. Well, take these couple things with you as we close. I know Jesus is described as a man of sorrows in the Scriptures, and there's a lot of truth to that. But I would offer that of any man who's ever lived, Jesus was the happiest. Because he definitely feared the Lord, and he walked in His ways. He had work to do. I think he delighted in that work. Even the hard work of the cross, what are we told? It was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus went and, with a smile on his face. I believe there was true anguish there. I think he enjoyed family. His father, Joseph. Mother, Mary. His brothers. While he never took a wife, we are told that he has a bride. That we never fathered any biological children. We're told He has spiritual children, us. Or I use other terms, we're His brothers and sisters. He knew something of community there in Israel, of peace. Jesus did have, we speak about His humiliation, that coming down from heaven and taking on the form of man and under being born under the law and all that entailed, not trying to deny that there was not sorrow in His life. But if blessing and happiness comes to the man who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways, is there any man who did that any better than Jesus? The other thing this tells us is this. It's why we need Jesus. Because I've got news for you. Nobody here, including me, rightly fears the Lord. And nobody here perfectly walks in His ways. And if that is the condition, if that is the prerequisite for understanding true happiness and understanding true blessedness, is that, and we were left on our own merits to try and meet that standard, we would every single one of us fail. And so our only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ that says that by His grace, by His perfect life, by His perfect death, by His resurrection, by His ascension, that we can, by faith, turning from our sins, trusting in Him, know that happiness. In Him, know that blessedness. In Him, know fullness of joy. The only way to truly know happiness, to be rightly oriented towards God, is in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. I didn't have it in our worship today. The great trust and obey. For there's no other way to be what? Happy in Jesus. Dear ones, you don't get beyond Jesus. If you want true happiness, you don't get beyond Jesus. You go deeper into Jesus. You don't get beyond His grace. You go deeper into His grace. Grace has brought us safe thus far, and it is grace that will lead us home. If you want to know true happiness, it is found in a person. And His name is Jesus. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate the fact that in order for us to know that true happiness, to know that true blessedness, the one who is the only one who really deserved that became a curse for us. On a cross, broken body, shed blood. And so as we prepare to come to the table, let us once again fix our eyes on Jesus and give thanks to Him. Let's pray together. Our gracious Savior, we are in such need. In many ways, we're our own worst enemies. We chase after so many other things. We're so easily distracted by other things, we're entangled by sin. And so we come pleading again, Jesus, we need You. We need You. Not for a one-time event. We need You for the next moment, and the moment after that, and the moment after that. Oh, Father, forgive us our arrogance and our pride that thinks that somehow we could do this on our own, that somehow we could merit this on our own, that somehow we can take what Jesus has done and say, thank You for wiping the slate clean. I'll do the rest on my own now. Father, would You continually show us our need of the grace of Jesus Christ and of the good news of His gospel? I ask it in His name. Amen.